Well, friends, it's very good to see you. We don't have a microphone in here, so I'm going to have to attempt to project. So it's hard enough sitting in the front row anyway, but if I spit on you, I'm really sorry. It's been wonderful, hasn't it, to hear this morning from Paul and to just be refreshed in our vision of what heaven really is and why it is so glorious. And we're going to spend sort of the next 45 minutes or so just talking about how that vision of heaven and how heaven itself helps us as we face temptation in everyday life. And I thought it would be important for us just to start by talking about what we mean by temptation and what we're actually sort of talking about together in this time. So what would be great is if you could just turn to the person next to you and tell them what your greatest temptation is and why you keep giving into it. Okay, let's not do that. But if you just imagine for a moment what temptation looks like in an ordinary day. So for me, where do I find points of temptation? And by temptation, at this point, what I mean is when I know what I should do and I want to do something else. When I know what God wants me to do, but actually the most attractive option in front of me is to do what God tells me not to do. So, Paul sort of very provocatively said, you know, Christians are liars. Well, it was striking, wasn't it? In Revelation 21 to see, you know, the last category of people that don't make it into heaven, but make it into the other place, into hell, are liars. You know, God doesn't like lies. Lies are a really big thing and a big problem. And yet, daily I find myself confronted with the temptation to lie. I know that lies are the root of death. You know, Satan has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he murders by lying. That's what we'll see together in Genesis 3 in a minute. And yet, I find myself tempted to lie. When do I find myself tempted to lie? Well, often if I have failed to do something I was supposed to do, I am tempted to find some other explanation for why that hasn't happened. Because I like people to like me, and I want people to respect me. And that desire for people to like me and respect me, in that moment, feels stronger than the desire to please my Heavenly Father. So what opens up before me are two options. I can tell them the truth. Look, to be honest, I'm not as disciplined as I should be. I didn't value your time enough to make sure I was on time to this meeting with you. Because in my heart, I don't respect you as I should. I'm not suggesting that we ought to tell everyone everything that's going on. But that's the reality, is I've chosen my own comfort or convenience, or I've prioritised something else above being at a meeting I'm supposed to be at on time. So I'll find myself sat at traffic lights and think, this is probably the normal length of time it takes for a traffic light to change, but can I say I was stuck at the lights? You know the sort of thing. That is a kind of, in one sense, feels like a trivial example, but it's real, isn't it? And that temptation to lie is a serious thing, brought about by other circumstances in my life that mean that what I really value comes out into the open and comes into play in my life. So the word that's most commonly translated as temptation in the New Testament doesn't always mean temptation in the way that we think it does, certainly not in the sort of wider Greek context. It's a word that means testing or trying or proving. And that's a kind of interesting angle on temptation to start with, because temptation tests us, proves us, shows who we really are. So when I'm confronted with that choice, the real question in my life is, do I love and value God or my reputation or my sense of other people's esteem for me? Right? So you can see that the temptation actually is a testing, is a kind of revealing of who am I really going to be? Which am I going to choose? Now, Having said that, that is our normal experience of temptation, that is often a result of something inside us that isn't right. Nonetheless, temptation in and of itself isn't inherently sinful. So Adam and Eve in the garden, when they were tempted by the serpent, they weren't sinners being tempted by indwelling sin. They were being confronted with a choice. It was a test, if you like. And Jesus, the same. Immediately after his baptism, what happens? An extremely intense period of testing and temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says about Jesus' temptation and his ability to sympathize and empathize with our weakness. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And the NIV says, yet he did not sin. Literally it is without sin. So temptation itself isn't inherently sinful. To face temptation isn't necessarily sin. But as in the example I gave you about myself, frequently the temptations that we face do spring from our sinfulness, our inherent sinful desires. There's a word in the New Testament that's often used, a Greek word, epithumia, which sort of means over-desire, or a desire that is too great for something in this world. And that's the word that James uses in James 1, verses 14 and 15, where he says this about temptation: each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and entice. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So there are two kinds of thing going on in temptation. On the one hand, it's the sort of reality of a choice. Do I do what God commands or do I do something else? But for us as sinful people, there is also the fact that in myself, in my heart, I desire what is wrong. I have desires that would entice me away. So there's this sort of seduction kind of language to temptation for the ordinary Christian. Now that bit was not true for Jesus in his temptation. He had a pure, sinless humanity. And so he's able to be the beginning of a new human race, a last Adam, a second Adam, who begins afresh. But I think it's just helpful for us to tease those two things apart so that we can see how heaven can help us with both those things. Both with the reality of choices to be faced, opportunities to be said no to, but also dealing with the temptation that comes from within and from the sinfulness of our human nature. So let's turn to scripture and examine a temptation closely. We'll look at the first one, Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. Now, sorry, for reasons of printing space, I've put the passage after the sort of observations I've made on the text, so forgive me. So you may want to just turn over or open it up in your Bible. It's quite an easy passage to find because it's right at the beginning. Let me just read verses 1 to 5 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You'll not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, to put this conversation in its context, the first two chapters of the book of Genesis have told us lots of things about God and lots of things about creation and about humanity. It's told us that God has made everything out of nothing. And he has ordered that creation. And both those acts of creating and ordering are done by his word. Everything he says happens exactly as he says it will happen. And so God is both the rightful owner of the creation, as the one who brought it into being, and he is rightfully and effectively sovereign within his creation. What he says happens. When he speaks, what immediately follows is exactly what he has said. Apart from one thing, which is Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where, if you look at it with me, we'll start at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden." That's fascinating, isn't it? Commanded him, "You're free. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." It's the first thing that God has said would happen that hasn't yet happened in Genesis 3. Why has it not yet happened? Well, the condition hasn't been met. They haven't eaten the fruit, so they haven't died. Death hasn't come. And that is what the serpent makes play with. The fact that there is an apparently unfulfilled word of God. Now, if you've read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you know just what happens when God speaks. When God says, "Let there be light," what happens? There is light. And when God says, "Let the sea, let the waters be gathered up into one place and let the dry land appear," what happens? Dry land appears. And so on and so on and so on and so on. We're conditioned to see God's word is powerful and effective. And so, what do we think will happen if they eat the fruit? They will die. But the serpent is going to challenge that word. And he does it in sort of three parts, if you like. Firstly, by questioning, did God really say? And the question is absolutely false in its premise. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Now, there's a simple answer to that question, isn't there? No, he didn't say that. Actually, he said, he commanded that we're free to eat from any tree in the garden. Except for this one. And Eve almost does that. She says, "No, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." Notice, though, that she doesn't say we may eat from any of the trees in the garden, except this one. You know, there is already this kind of limiting. And then she's sort of started to buy into the idea that maybe God is being unduly restrictive. She adds a restriction to the command of chapter 2, verse 17, by adding in that you must not touch the tree or you will die. So the questioning of God's word brings with it a denial, and the denial is of God's generosity and his goodness. What is God's relationship to his creation like in chapters 1 and 2? How does he respond to seeing what he has made? He says something, doesn't he? What does he say? It is good. And what does God do at the end of his creating with the seventh day and with the whole creation? He blesses it. And in chapter 2, you begin to see that blessing in action with God, producing far more than is needed. The trees, for instance, that are in focus in this conversation. What are the trees like? They're pleasing to the eye and good for food. This isn't simply just providing physical nourishment, but spiritual and aesthetic nourishment. God is over-blessing. He's not just giving what is necessary for life, he is giving what's necessary for blessing. In Genesis 2, there are huge echoes of the temple and of heaven in the fact of this sort of huge provision of water in these rivers and gold and precious stones. I mean, gold and precious stones aren't particularly useful, certainly not in a kind of primitive culture. Without technology, you've got no lasers that need diamonds to focus them. But there's all these precious stones and this gold abounding. There's this sense of God's massive over-provision for his people. He blesses, he loves, he gives open-handedly. Any tree in the garden, eat from it. Apart from this one. But the serpent is busily turning that on its head. Denying God's generosity and his goodness. And you see that then in the explicit lie that comes in verses 4 and 5. "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman. Now we've got it. Now we've gone past insinuation. We've gone past, oh, well, it was just a question. And now we're into the outright lie. The lie by which the devil is a murderer from the beginning. "You will not die." You'll not certainly die. You won't die. Well, God has said you will die. God's powerful word, God's sovereign word, the word that is always completely and perfectly fulfilled. The serpent stands up and says, "It's not going to happen." Or at least, to put the best possible spin on the serpent's words, it might not happen. How do you know unless you try? But God's word is being called into question. And calling God's word into question in this way is calling God into question. Is God really God? Is he really the effective sovereign of his creation? Is he really supreme? Can he really be trusted? And say then, verse 5, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's the real sting in the tale of that questioning, that denying of God's word. It is an attempt to displace God himself entirely. God is being denied his reality as the creator, as the sovereign sustainer of the creation by his word. Is denied because his goodness is denied. Why doesn't God want you to have that fruit? Is it really because he wants to keep you alive? Is it really because he doesn't want you to die? Or is it because he wants to keep you down? Because if you eat it, you'll be like him. God is scared of you because he doesn't want an equal. God is like some petty tyrant making sure that everyone is kept down. So God's goodness is questioned, his power is questioned, and indeed denied in both cases. "God is not powerful, God does not love you," says the serpent. "So elevate yourself." What you need ultimately, says the serpent, is not God, but something in his creation that can make you like him. Creation is elevated. The fruit is elevated to be the thing that really can give you real blessing. You want to be like God? Eat the fruit. And so, in eating the fruit, Adam and Eve turn over the whole created order. Instead of submitting to God and ruling over the creation of which the serpent is a part, they submit themselves to the creation, to the serpent, and seek to place themselves above God. So there's this twin denial of God and an elevation of the creation, so that the things within the creation become supreme. What you really need is this fruit, not God. And God is subordinated. God is pushed down. God is distrusted, disbelieved in, rejected. And so that's the pattern of the first sin. Temptation involves then, if this is supposed to be kind of the pattern that we understand sin to take, creation involves lies about God and lies about the creation and about yourself. It is not simply, here's a rule, will I break it or not? It is profoundly relational. And it is about exchanging the glory of the Creator for created things, which is how Paul starts the book of Romans, isn't it? So, there's a temptation that ends in failure. Let's have a look at one that ends in triumph, and that ends with us in heaven. Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. So look, there's tons here, lots we could look at. We haven't got time to go through Matthew 4 in a huge amount of detail. But just with Genesis 3 in our minds, what do you notice? I think the first thing I notice is the temptation is around food. The first temptation is around food. Although Adam and Eve, they weren't hungry in the sense that there was plenty of food. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. It's one of those great bits of kind of gospel understatement, isn't it? After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah, I suppose he probably was. So, this is real temptation to do with his body, with his flesh, with his true humanity. This is real temptation. In fact, it's more acute than that faced by Adam and Eve. Because of his depletion, because he's hungry. And the first thing that he is offered is this idea of food. Show yourself to be the Son of God. Demonstrate your power. Turn these stones into bread. And how does Jesus reply? So what is offered? In the first place, it's satisfaction. But the response is, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Two things to notice. The first is that what you see is Jesus latching onto something in God's word that shows that it is not the creation, but the creator that you really need. Right? You don't live by bread alone. You live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He refuses the attempt to invert creator and created. God remains in his place for Jesus. And that is demonstrated by the second thing, which is that not only in his taking that little phrase, it is written, on his lips three times, but actually in focusing on the word of God, first of all, Jesus demonstrates that he really has got God in the right place. He does see God as supreme by the way he then relates to his word. He trusts it. He believes it. So if the scripture tells me I don't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God, I'm not going to be tempted by food, says Jesus. I'm not going to be tempted to bring God down by bringing the creation up. So then the next two words of temptation that come from the devil, both attempt, the first one attempts to use the word of God against him and say, well, look, if God loves you, if you're his son, he's not going to let you come to any harm, is he? And I think that's the turning point that really helps us to understand what's really going on in this temptation. Because what Satan is saying to Jesus is, well, God wouldn't want you to get hurt, would he? Prove you trust him by throwing yourself down. Let him show himself to be the God who is going to preserve your life, as it is written. I think the fact that the angels come and attend to him at the end is a sign of God keeping that promise, actually. Yes, God's angels are there for Jesus when he needs them. But he is going to suffer. And then that's the third temptation, isn't it? The devil takes him to a very high mountain. You know, I wonder whether, you know, John being taken up the mountain and shown the holy city is kind of an echo of this. But apart from anything else, a very high mountain is a good vantage point from which to see an awful lot of the world. And I think that's what's really going on. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give you this, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you. Now the temptation is just the same temptation as in Genesis 3. Bow down and worship me, make me supreme. And I'll give you it all. But the heart of the temptation, if the first temptation was around a tree, so is this one. Because the temptation is, well look Jesus, I know that you have come to inherit all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And that's what we see in Revelation. All the splendor of the world is brought into the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is his, where he is enthroned. But he says, look, I can get you there without the cost. Just take the knee. And I'll give it to you. He's offering Jesus a kingdom without a cross. This temptation happens around a tree too. The biggest temptation that Jesus faces, that Satan presents him with, is the temptation not to go through with the pain, not to face the cross. So Jesus rejects the temptation on the basis of who God is and the power of his word. But what's all that got to do with heaven? And how's that got anything to do with how heaven helps us with temptation? Well, the book of Hebrews really helps us with Jesus and temptation and heaven. The focus of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is now in heaven, having gone through the cross, having carried his own blood through the heavenly temple for the sake of his people. But he has been tempted as we are. He has suffered, and so can help those who are being tempted. Say chapter 2 verse 18, for example, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. But what is that suffering that's in view in terms of Jesus' temptation? Well, what is the great temptation for the readers of the letter to the Hebrews? If you're familiar with the letter to the Hebrews, you'll know that this is a church under massive pressure. They're being persecuted. None of them have died yet, but people have been imprisoned. They've lost their houses. They've lost their possessions. They've lost their reputations. But death is lurking, and it's not far off. The possibility that some of them might have to shed their blood in resisting sin, i.e. by holding true to the gospel, by sticking to Jesus, that temptation is real for them, to abandon Jesus, either for an easier life or indeed not to lose their lives. And in that context, in chapter 12, the writer says this, so let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So how did Jesus endure that kind of scorn? And bear in mind, let's get back to the beginning. You know, my temptations in life are pretty banal most of the time. They're temptations that spring from cowardice and pride and self-love. The temptation to tell a lie to get out of a difficult situation. For these people, it's life or death. This is severe temptation. The temptation to seek safety. The temptation to seek life rather than death by disowning Jesus. And how does the writer encourage them to keep going, keep running, by fixing your eyes on Jesus? We'll come back to that image in a minute. But what did Jesus do? For the joy set before him, he endured. For the joy set before him. So how did Jesus endure temptation? Well, he endured temptation by fixing his eyes on heaven, by the joy that was to be his. Now, that is not my main point. But Jesus is our example in that. In looking forward to heaven's joys, we do learn that this is anything that we face, anything that we suffer now, is temporary. It will pass. I remember when I was a fresher at university and I joined the rugby club. And this isn't going where you think it's going. But I remember I'd never been so exhausted as I was in those early training sessions. Because the difference between schoolboy rugby and university rugby is huge. Men's rugby is a whole different thing. And I remember we had to do these repeated sprints along a path next to the first 15 rugby pitch. And after about three of them, I thought I was going to die. And I was at the University of Birmingham. There's this huge clock tower. And I knew when the session ended. So every time we did a sprint, I was kind of running like this, looking at the clock tower, thinking, when is this going to be over? But I knew it would be. And that in itself helps us to endure, doesn't it? That reality that there is a rest coming does help. The fact that we know that nothing that is of ultimate value to us can be lost is a great help. The joy of heaven, just the reality that heaven is joyful, that temptation will cease, actually that does help. It helps us to keep running. Jesus is our example in that. But there's something much, much deeper to this. Because what was the joy set before Jesus that caused him to endure the cross? Remember Matthew 4. Look, I can give you a kingdom without suffering. What was the joy? What was real about heaven for Jesus that meant the cross you? Isn't it? The reason Jesus endured the cross, the joy that was set before him, surely this isn't massively reading into the text, is it? Surely that joy was the salvation of his people. That was why he was willing to endure shame and suffering and death. So actually the writer was asking us to look at him, to look at his motivation for enduring and going through temptation, and he's expecting that to change us. So it's not, what he doesn't say is fix your eyes on heaven. He says to us, fix your eyes on Jesus who fixed his eyes on heaven and fixed his eyes on having you there. So what's he doing? He's actually helping us to undo the lies of Genesis 3, isn't he? Every time I sin, I am saying that God's word's not true. Every time I consciously sin, let's go that far. Every time I consciously sin, I'm saying God's word's not true. I don't have to obey him. So I'm assuming that his word's not powerful. He doesn't want to bless me. He's not good. Because disobedience offers me blessing that God won't give me. Isn't that true? Isn't that how sin works? Isn't that what we see in Genesis 3? Actually, I disbelieve God, I disown him, I deny him when I sin, and I elevate the creation. And the writer of the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who did this for you, who loved you so much that he wanted you with him. That unpicks, doesn't it? The lie that God doesn't love you, that he's not generous. How can you tell me that God isn't generous when he's given me his one and only son? How can you deny that God is generous when he has been willing to shed his blood for you, when he's been willing to be scorned and spat on and rejected for you? How can I believe that? That lie just evaporates, doesn't it, in the sunlight of the glory of Jesus. So it undoes the root of sin in my heart. It gives me another story to tell myself. Because you see, there are two things going on, aren't there, in temptation. On the one hand, there's the sort of just the test, the choice. You know, is this better than that? Obedience is always the right answer to that question, even if it doesn't seem like it. But one of the reasons it so frequently doesn't seem like the right answer to me is because of the deep shape of my heart. The deep commitments of my heart that believe that the creation can bless me in a way that my Heavenly Father never can. Now, sometimes that's because I believe that I want my good more than God wants my good. So I will take the thing from the creation that feels like it's going to fulfill that need in me that God apparently isn't interested in. And there's a very, very famous sermon from the 19th century by a Scottish minister and academic called Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers is a fascinating character in that this seems to have happened particularly in the 19th century. I don't know why this was how the Lord chose to work during that particular time. But quite a lot of ministers were converted by their own preaching. And Chalmers was one of them. When he began his career in the church, he was the sort of stereotypical person who's gone into the church for advancement or for ease. So he was an academic at heart, really a mathematician. That's what he really wanted to do with his time. How can I get someone to pay me to do nothing so that I can do the thing I want to do? How can I have, you know, social status, all the rest of it? He went into the church. But as he ministered within the church and as he read the Word of God and had to speak to people about it, the Word of God came alive in his hands and in his heart, and he was converted and became one of the most significant evangelical ministers in Scotland in the late 18th, early 19th century. Extraordinary, extraordinary ministry that he had. And he preached this sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, which was published as a book. And in it, he basically says, look, let's just observe how people are. How do people change? So I'll sort of update the language slightly, but he basically introduces us to a boy who just will not get out of bed to go to school, who's lazy, utterly lazy. He says, but you fast forward 10 years, and he's out the door at 5:30 in the morning to get the tube into London. Obviously not, he's preaching in Edinburgh, but right, you get the point. Okay, so now this lazy young man who loved his pillow more than anything is out the door before the birds are singing. What has changed? Well, Chalmers says he used to love ease, but when he became a man, he discovered this thing called money. And he realized that he loved money more than he loved sleep. He says, but fast forward 20 years in this man's life, and you see him abandoning business for politics. And all of a sudden, he's earning nothing like what he was earning before. He seems to have given up on the love of money. What's going on? Well, Chalmers says, as he's got older, he's discovered this thing called power. And he loves power more than he loved money. So it's no great cost to him to give up a lucrative career. Because now, he can get power. You see the idea? And Chalmers says, look, the way our hearts are wired is they have to love something. They've got to desire something. And so the only way for an old desire to lose its place at the top is for another desire to replace it. And this is in a sermon on the text, Love Not the World or Anything in the World. And so let me just read you two paragraphs. I've printed them for you, so you don't need to take notes on this. But let me just read you what he says. So the love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalship, but in a state of enmity. And that so irreconcilable that they cannot dwell together in the same bosom. We've already affirmed how impossible it were for the heart, by any innate elasticity of its own, to cast the world away from it, and thus reduce itself to a wilderness. The heart is not so constituted. And the only way to possess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Nothing can exceed the magnitude of the required change in a man's character when bidden as he is in the New Testament to love not the world, no, nor any of the things that are in the world, for this so comprehends all that is dear to him in existence as to be equivalent to a command of self-annihilation. So you read that paragraph and you realise that we're so committed to the things of the world, one thing or another in the world will by its nature have sway over us. Because we have to love something. To give up all loves within the world on its own would be like trying to destroy our hearts completely, make them into a wilderness. But he goes on. But the same revelation which dictates so mighty an obedience places within our reach so mighty an instrument of obedience. It brings for admittance to the very door of our heart an affection which, once seated upon its throne, will either subordinate every previous inmate or bid it away. Beside the world, it places before the eye of the mind him who made the world, and this peculiarity which is all its own, that in the gospel do we so behold God as that we may love God. It is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires in the only way in which deliverance is possible. And that faith which is revealed to us from heaven as indispensable to a sinner's justification in the sight of God is also the instrument of the greatest of all moral and spiritual achievements on a nature dead to their influence and beyond the reach of every other application. How does fixing our eyes on Jesus help us with temptation? It cuts the root. As I learn to love God, those other loves that would cause me to disobey him lose their power. So how does heaven help me? Well, how Jesus thought about heaven helps me. Because he wanted me there and was willing to suffer to get me there. And indeed, that is why he is ascended as a man into heaven. It is because of his obedience to that death on a cross. That's why he's been given the name above every name. That Jesus is in heaven powerfully transforms my understanding of God and the world, if I will let it. Because it shows me the love of God and draws me into that love in a way that transforms me and breaks the root of my addiction to the creation in place of the Creator. So then when we go on to look at what heaven is really like, and Paul so helpfully did this for us this morning, I've put in a couple of the passages that Paul spoke on. But there's this beautiful picture of this marriage between heaven and earth, of this holy city, the New Jerusalem, prepared beautifully as a bride for her husband, who loves her and has given everything for her. Now, often, I think, when we think about heaven, we go to verse 4, and Paul pointed this out to us, didn't he? We look at the sort of things that are different from the creation now, and we think, what a wonderful place that will be, where there is no death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But the thing that means that the creation is rightly ordered in that way is verse 3. That's the thing that comes first. That's what means that there are none of these terrible things that we experience within the created order now. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And then again in chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. "They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever." How does that reality help us with temptation? Well, enormously, I think. Because it re-emplaces for us God in his right position. As the source of all good and of all blessing. What is heaven going to be like? It's going to be unimaginably wonderful. Why? Because God is there and we will relate rightly to our Maker. So if I want to experience heaven on earth, what does that look like? Well, it is in knowing that God, now by the power of his Spirit and through the ministry of his word. It is in that relationship that has begun now. But what does it look like to rightly relate to God? Well, it is for God to be God and for me to be a creature and for me to submit to his word. and to submit to him as God and recognize that he is my highest good. He is the only one who can truly bless me. And that the extraordinary blessings of heaven are such only because that is where God is and where I will know him and I will see his face. And John says in 1 John, his first letter, he says, then we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But if I want to experience the reality of heaven on earth in some way now, that is about seeing God as clearly as he has revealed himself, knowing him through his Spirit, and so being transformed so that I live rightly in relationship with him. What does that say to my temptations? You are a barrier to my experience of heaven now. However attractive it might seem to lie in an apparently unharmful way to another person, actually I am denying myself the experience of heaven in that moment. I'm choosing to live as if God is not there. I'm hiding from him. So the reality of heaven teaches me to think differently about life and to think differently about sin. On the young person's camp that I used to be involved in, we always had a talk on the cost of discipleship. And that's right, Jesus said, you know, you don't build a tower without figuring out how much it's going to cost you. You don't get a war unless you know how strong that the army against you is and how much strength you have. It's right to count the cost before you become a disciple. But I think I, for a long time in my Christian life, wrongly applied that to the idea that saying no to sin was a cost of the gospel. Hey, it isn't, it's a benefit, isn't it? Sin is destructive of my life. It is denying myself the blessing that God wants to give me. Temptation offers me blessing, it offers me pleasure, it offers me fulfillment, it offers me satisfaction. But away from God, there is no such thing. The reality of heaven cuts the root of my sinfulness, of thinking I'd be better off if I just pushed God out of the picture and did things my way. If I just got what I want from the creation, I will be happy and satisfied. Not so. So I see that God truly loves me. I see that only in him can I have real blessing. If that starts to reshape my mind and my heart, that's going to cause me to be willing, isn't it? It's going to help to cut the roots of temptation's power in my life where I can say, no, it is written. Do not lie to your neighbour. So finally, we're not going to have time to go through 1 Timothy 6. I encourage you to do it later. But one thing I do want to just pull out of this is what he says right at the end. So 1 Timothy 6, famously, you know, what's the root of temptation? What's the root of, or rather, what's the root of heresy in Ephesus, the situation in which Timothy is in? Well, for many of the false teachers, verse 10, it's love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And people eager for money wander from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. And Paul says to Timothy, you should flee that and pursue godliness. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. You should pursue godliness even at the cost of your own life. Even if you have to testify as Jesus did before Pilate, make the good confession and lose your life as a result. You keep that command until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, because it's that appearing that is the big thing. Jesus is coming back. And then in the final paragraph that we've got here, which is basically the end of the letter, Paul says, so what do you do for a rich person? How do you help a rich person to live in a godly way without the love of money? How do you help them not to be deformed by the money that they have, to become arrogant and put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain? What do you do? Well, Paul says they've got to live as if heaven's real. So command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And I think just to finish, how does heaven help us with temptation? Well, it can help us to put into place practices in our lives that enable us to live as if it's real. So if you have money, and money has a hold over you, there is something you can practically do to live as though heaven is real. Paul tells Timothy, you've got to remember, there's no pockets in a shroud. You're not taking anything with you. You came into the world naked, you're leaving naked. But you can send it all on ahead. You can lay up treasure as a firm foundation for the future. Wealth in this world is absolutely uncertain, even for this world. I own about 12 shares. Two of them are in AstraZeneca. They used to be worth 250 quid. They've gone down like 60 quid in the last 3 weeks. Wealth is so uncertain. Our investments may seem rock solid, blue chip, but they can't even guarantee financial future, let alone eternal future. But actually, if I divest myself of my money, if I give it away, if I use it in the building of the kingdom, I can actually live as though heaven is real. And so bring the future into the present in my life. So there's changes in the ways of thinking that heaven helps us with, that help to tackle temptation. There are changes in the way of feeling and believing, things that heaven does to our hearts that can help us with temptation. But then there are also things of practice that we can do and that we can put in place to remove temptation far from us by living as though this is the great reality. And as though if there's an investment worth making, it's worth making in heaven above everything else. I have not left us time for questions, so I apologise. But thank you for coming. May I just close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy set before him. And Father, we believe that that joy was the joy of redeeming his people and enjoying eternity with them. So Father, please help us to see the world as it really is. Help us to see you as you really are. Dethrone the creation from our hearts and re-enthrone yourself, we pray. Teach us to love your goodness and so learn to choose it under pressure. Teach us to act wisely so that the reality of heaven breaks into our normal everyday lives, that we may enjoy the glories of heaven even now as we enjoy our relationship with you, as we become more like the Lord Jesus, as we become more like the people that we were made to be and the people that we will be. Father, we're so dependent on your Holy Spirit to do that work in our hearts, and we pray that in your mercy he would. In Jesus' name, amen.
Michelle, appreciate you today.